Such a great, wonderful opportunity he's given us to gather together this morning with his people before him and in his name. We want to make sure again that our visitors feel welcome. We're very grateful that you're here. I pray that you are encouraged, and please know that you are an encouragement to us. We are grateful that you're here. In Isaiah, the 7th chapter, we read that King Ahaz was a low-down scoundrel. You know, Ahaz was about as low of a king as you could read of in the entire Bible. Ahaz was not commendable in his practices. As king of Judah, he was facing a dilemma because the king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, was getting together with Syria and was going to come and attack Judah. In Isaiah, the 7th chapter, God, through Isaiah, tells Ahaz, you're going to be okay. You're not going to suffer defeat at the hands of Israel. So then God tells Ahaz that he wants to assure him and the people. So God says, I want you to ask me for a sign. And that's going to set the pace for what we see in Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Now let me stop here for a moment and say it has not escaped my notice that tomorrow is Christmas. Most of us, most people, especially in our country, celebrate Christmas one way or the other. Some have made it a religious holiday, and we know that the Bible doesn't command it. Many of us, our family included, use it as a day to spend time with family. Right? We enjoy the time together, the gift giving, the decorations and the lights. But we do not recognize it as a religious holiday. But I understand that most people, religious and secular, use this day to celebrate the birth of Christ. And I don't see any harm in the fact that the world slows down for at least a day to think about Jesus. And I think we as God's people, if we're responsible, we're going to use that as a tool to build relationships, to then teach them not only about his birth, but his life and his death and his resurrection. It's good, I think, when people stop and think about one of the most important events in all of human history, and that's the birth of Jesus. Anytime people think of Jesus, anytime that we can get folks to stop and think about Christ, it is a wonderful opportunity. It can be a good thing, and especially a wonderful thing if it leads them then to the cross of Christ, which we are to remember every first day of the week. So I believe it's fitting to use this occasion not only to remind us of some important things concerning the birth of our Savior, but also use it to make connections. Right? Maybe make connections with those who are ignorant of more important facts concerning Christ. So that's what I'm doing with this study this morning here. I want us to think about the distance that Jesus traveled for us. Because here's the issue that I want us to think about. You know, as wonderful as it is to consider the birth of Christ, here's the issue for a lot of people. They'll think about Jesus for a little bit leading up to December 25th. Maybe see a little bit about his birth from people around them. Maybe on December 25th they'll consider the birth of Jesus. They might even have that image of that beautiful baby in the manger. And just like a nativity scene that people break out weeks before Christmas and they set it up, and usually there's a little image of a baby Jesus there. Just like that, December 26th, just like that nativity scene gets packed up and put away, unfortunately, many times, people just leave Jesus in the manger. Now, they'll think about him for a day, maybe more leading up to that, but then it's back into a box, back into the closet for the rest of the year. That's the problem. So let's think about the distance that Jesus traveled for you and what this means. So if you want to identify this message as a Christmas message, I don't mind. But listen, I'll preach this sermon any day of the year. So let's take this season and use it to make connections. Use it to lead people to the truth of the gospel of Christ. And I think that's absolutely a principle we read of in the Bible. So Isaiah chapter 7, if you have your Bible and you're willing to open up there, I want you to see this. I want you to notice something here. Isaiah chapter 7. God, through Isaiah, is telling Ahaz to stop worrying. Right? Yes, verse 5, kings of Israel, Syria, they're going to get together. They want to come and get you. Now, we're just summarizing here. But God's saying, don't worry about it. And this is what the sovereign Lord says in verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So God is, he basically goes on to summarize saying, listen, I am the Lord God. I said it won't happen, and it's not going to happen. And so he warns Ahaz, say, don't worry about it. Now Ahaz was in the middle of making an alliance with Egypt to defend himself. God said, don't do it. Now don't let me lose you here. And although Ahaz was an evil king, God was telling him, I will protect you. Right, trust me. Now keep reading here, verses 10 and 11. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Now what's God saying here? He's saying, Ahaz, I'm going to crush your enemies, but go ahead and ask me for a sign to prove to you that I'm going to do this. Ask me anything. Ask me anything. Now think about this. Imagine for a moment that God was saying that to you. Right? God said to you, here's the evidence for my will in your life, Sean. And I'm going to prove it, Sean. I want you to ask me whatever you want to prove it. How would I respond to that? Well, God, I want you to take the stars in the sky and I want you to write that out so everyone can see it. Right? Sean, this is the will for you. This is my will for you. So God said, ask me anything. I don't care. Ahaz, it doesn't matter how hard it is, I'm going to do it. Now God, of course, already knew his heart. God already knew that Ahaz was not going to challenge him with this. Now I love Ahaz's response to a certain degree here. In this respect, his response reflects, I think, pretty much where we are in that, you know, when we made a decision and we know it's against the will of God, right? And then we're confronted with God's will. You know, we try to wiggle out of it. And we try to make ourselves sound like, the motives of our heart are pure when they're not. Right? We're guilty of that, aren't we? Now, I want you to think about this here. Kind of look at this big picture. God's saying, ask me anything, and I will prove to you that I'm going to do this thing. Ahaz, oh no, Lord, you know, I wouldn't tempt the Lord my God, you know, insert fake humility, right? Ahaz's response in verse 12, right? I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Oh, I would never test the Lord. There's no way that I would do that. Listen to verse 13. He basically says, listen, well, you royal family of David, you aren't satisfied to exhaust my patience. You exhaust the patience of God as well. He writes, all right then, right? The Lord himself will choose a sign, verse 14. And he adds, if you were to summarize all of this, he's saying, and I'm going to make it very difficult. God is basically saying, this sign is going to be something that's unheard of. Right? And if you're familiar with your Bible, you probably know it very well. That's where we originally get the promise of the Messiah here in the book of Isaiah. And if you just read verses 13 and 14, then he said, here in our house of David, it is not a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You see what's going on in all of this? So how can this prophecy refer to the birth of Jesus, right? If you're just reading the whole thing, and if we took the time to read the whole text, right? If it is before he can know between right and wrong, both these kings will be dead, if you read 15 and 16 going on here into the text. Well, the answer is what's called a double prophecy, of course. Right? It means double meaning. It was going to make sense to them back then, but also to an event that was going to come up over 700 years past this promise. So he fulfilled it in two completely different ways here. I want you to note here in this text, if you look at chapter 9 now with me. So this was an incredible statement, an incredible teaching. God is using this circumstance to tell us about an amazing event that was going to happen some 700 years later. An event that would play out where God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, would travel from the glories of heaven to this earth. And here in chapter 9, we learn about Emmanuel. Right? We find out here what is written in Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 6, concerning the coming of Christ Jesus, the birth of the Savior. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, if you have your Bible, I'd like you to go to your New Testament in Matthew, the first chapter. Matthew chapter 1 here. Now, with these, with this prophecy in mind, 700 years before it occurred. Begins in a small town named Nazareth. Young betrothed Mary conceives the Son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we then see Mary and her betrothed husband travel to another small town, Bethlehem. Mary gives birth to a little baby boy. And we read that they wrapped the Son of God in strips of cloth. Now, I don't know if you've ever truly considered just the impact of that statement, that they wrapped God in the flesh with strips of cloth and they laid him in a manger. You see, the word manger, to me, is kind of a sanitized word. But what we're talking about is an animal feeding box, right? A feeding trough. That's what we're talking about. Manger sounds a little nicer, doesn't it? But we're talking about God in the flesh, Jesus traveling from the glories of heaven to this earth wrapped in scrap cloth and laid in an animal feeding box for you. Jesus, God in the flesh, laid him in a box that animals ate out of. Right? It's still, listen, that's about as low as you can get. Think about the distance Jesus traveled for you. John, the first chapter, part of our scripture reading earlier. John chapter 1. Listen, the difference between you and eternal separation from God, the difference between you spending eternity in the torments of hell, is laying there in a filthy box. God became flesh, and you know, we now have love with skin on it, right? And he lived among men. He here in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the language of the New Testament, that word means he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Mankind, humanity, got to witness Jesus in action. And we hear him throughout the gospel account of John, chapter 2, my hour has not come. Chapter 7, my hour has not come. Chapter 8, my hour has not come. As we consider the distance that Jesus traveled from the glories of heaven to an animal feeding trough to walking this earth among men for his purpose to live among us. You come to chapter 12 of John, verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Chapter 12, verse 27. But for this purpose I came to this hour. It is time, Father, to glorify your Son so that he may glorify you. The hour had come. The time had arrived. What time is that? Well, it's time for the crucifixion. When Jesus said in verse 32, when I am lifted up, he's talking about the cross. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And so when Jesus was raised on the cross, there's something happening there that's so attractively grotesque. That it'll draw men to him. And think about this. Are we listening? You see, the cross was not beautiful, as many have come to idealize it as being a beautiful, ornate piece of jewelry that men wear, or an ornate figure that they set upon the front of a sanctuary or something like that. Wasn't meant to display that in the sense of, wow, look how beautiful that cross is. It was nothing less than an instrument of death, a cruel and painful instrument of death. That's the cross. That's the distance Jesus traveled for you. It was a source of torture, capital punishment, sorrow and pain. The cross is not attractive. And yet it has a great attraction for us. It should. So his hour had come, we read, from his birth to this point in time. Now listen, pay attention here. That point of time was the sole purpose of his arrival. Everything that had happened up to that point, right here, was preliminary. Right? It was just all an introduction. The real novel takes place at the cross. And everything that was leading up to this one point in human history, that's why he came. That's why he came. He didn't come just to show us, a beautiful baby in a manger. He didn't come just to say, well, this is how you ought to live. He didn't come just to exemplify a perfect life. He didn't just come to take away the law, the old law. right, and replace it with his lifestyle. He didn't come just to say, okay, now try your hardest to live up to this. Rather, he came to take our sins away in his body at the cross. That's why he came. That's why he traveled the distance that he traveled. It was all about the cross, from the manger to the cross. The cross is the only purpose that drove Jesus from the glories of heaven to this earth. And so listen to this closely here. As good as his life was, as powerful as his message was, as great as his works were, they're all meaningless if he doesn't go to the cross. Chapter 19 here in John. Listen, those things, they don't mean a thing without the cross. In Gethsemane, it was a time of struggle. Right? It was a time of struggle and making a decision. Will I go through with it? Will I really submit to the will of God and give my life for all of these people who hate me? Right, all of these people who have rejected me, you know, even for those people who will continue to reject me in the future. So Jesus here is struggling. Will I go through with this? Gethsemane here is a decision-making point. And once he's come through Gethsemane, he's got resolution of the heart of the mind. He's going to go through with it. He's going to die for Sean. Although Sean doesn't deserve it. I will die for these people. Right? He was born for that purpose. He was willing to die for that purpose. Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2 says it this way, quoting the Psalms, "You have given me a body so that I can do your will. He had to be made like us in every respect, yet without sin." Do you got your Bible open? Will you read this with me? Hebrews 2 graphically says it this way, verse 17 and 18. "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That's you and me. "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He was made weak just like you and me, and yet he overcame. On the basis of him overcoming that sin, on the basis of his value as God in the flesh, he can now legally and legitimately die in our law place on the cross." Right? To take our place on the cross, so in his weakness he expressed the glory of God, and he laid down his life to meet our greatest need. That's why Jesus came to this earth. Not just so we can go one time a year, go, "Oh, cute baby, give me some presents." We learn his body was laid in a tomb, a large stone was rolled in front of it, and on the third day, he was raised from the dead. You see, that is our only hope. That's what we need, and if you keep reading there in Hebrews, you learn a lot more about this. Right? This is what we needed, and that's what he gave us. Our salvation was possible because he came from that world to this world to accomplish that. Do we celebrate his birth? Absolutely. Do we celebrate his life? I hope so. But it was his death that gave us life. And in that life, the life we now have through him, because of him, that's what we must celebrate each and every day. Let's finish this morning in Philippians, the second chapter, if you would. Philippians chapter 2, as we think about the distance that Jesus traveled. Philippians Philippians chapter 2, in verses 5 through 11, tells us how to live since Jesus did all of these great things. In fact, we celebrate each and every day as disciples of Jesus, as New Testament Christians. Verses 5 through 9, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name. You see, we learn that. We're told what to do, then about this matchless love that Jesus expressed. Verses 9 and 11, or 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, submit to Christ. You want to celebrate the birth of Christ? If so, celebrate his life. You want to celebrate his life? Then celebrate his death. You want to celebrate his birth, his life, his death? Well, then you do that by submitting to Christ, submitting to what he commands of you. That's how you celebrate it. You celebrate his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection by submitting to the very words of Jesus. You must submit to him. Never forgetting that journey that he took from the glories of heaven to an animal feeding trough, to walking among men, tabernacling among us, living that perfect, sinless life, offered himself on the cross in our law place where we should be, dying, being buried, and resurrected the third day, and he now resides at the right hand of the glory of the Father. That's the journey he took for you and me. And he's waiting for you. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I want to read one more passage to you and tell you a short story, and the lesson is yours. The passage I want to read to you is from Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4. It's about submitting to Jesus. That's how we celebrate. It's so much more than just a day or two or three and at the end of a year. Oh, look, a cute baby. Wasn't that sweet? Think about the distance he traveled for you and what it means. His birth doesn't mean anything if it wasn't for his life and his death and his resurrection. And because of that truth, here's how I respond to that. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that we, just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. That's how you celebrate. Now, we're going to offer the Lord's invitation here, but I want to tell you just a quick little story that was told about a missionary family some years ago. And this missionary family had spent many years on a small Pacific island. Many years. Well, the time had come for them to move on, to go back home, but they'd become very close with the people of that island, especially the children. Those children were born with knowing this missionary family. So on the day that they were leaving, one of the younger children presented the missionary's wife with a very special stone. Now, she knew that this stone could only be found on the far side of the island. But to get to the far side of the island was at least 12 hours of walking time. So at least 24 hours total in walking time, probably more. And so they're about to leave, and this young man presents this beautiful stone to the missionary's wife, and she says, "Oh, thank you, but you didn't have to do that. I know you had to walk to the far side of the island again. You didn't have to do that for me." And so he responded to her and said, "Please understand, the journey was part of the gift. The journey Jesus took for you was part of the gift. What are you going to do with that gift? Will you respond to that wonderful life-saving gift? The decision's yours. Nobody can force you. Let's not leave Jesus in the manger. Let's submit to the gospel of Jesus. If you haven't and you need to put on Christ in baptism, let's talk about that. Let's study that. Are you willing to do that with responsive faith, believing and confessing and repenting of your sins?" Well, today would be a wonderful day if you did that. We will stop everything we're doing and we will get that done for you. That's the most important thing today. If you've done that and fallen away and you need to be reconciled, or you just need encouragement, you need prayers, let us show you the love of God. Let someone know as we stand, as we sing.
I have decided to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me.